Let me pray as we begin our time together. Father, we thank you so much that you are our joy and you are our hope. God, we do pray you'd be with the Bunton family, you would sustain and encourage them in this time of sadness. God, we pray now as we look into your word that you would strengthen us with it, that we would recognize that the words of those songs we just sang are so true. God, that we would rely on you, that we could say, go, earthly fame, earthly treasure, just give me Christ. We could say that every joy were it not from you and directing us to you would be worthless. So God, help us to have this perspective. We pray you would give us this perspective this morning as we look to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to Psalm 73. We're going to be in Psalm 73 this morning. Beth and I read a short story by Mark Twain the other day called The Story of the Bad Little Boy. I'll give you two things, though, before you jump to any conclusions. First, don't be impressed. We don't just sit around reading classic authors all the time. This was, in fact, the first and only Mark Twain story we have read. I don't know, I probably had to read one in high school and probably did not read it, but was supposed to. Second, we didn't pick this one because we have a bad little boy, right? I mean, we do, but we don't. So we didn't pick it for that reason either. It just happened to be the first one we came to. But in this story, it's about a boy named Jim. Now, Jim is a bad boy, but there's something very different about Jim and other bad boys, Twain points out. He's not like the boys you read about in the Sunday school books that I suppose were just used to teach moral lessons. Those are probably the ones he's referring to. It's just the moral stories, right? Be like this, don't be like this, which, by the way, is a very bad way to do Sunday school. The Bible is not just a list of moral stories. But you see, this Jim, he never had bad experiences. I mean, he would do bad things, but nothing bad would ever happen to him, and that's what the difference is. He's saying these guys in the Sunday school books, right, they do bad stuff, but bad things happen, and it teaches you a lesson. That's the way it should work out, right? But no, not with Jim. Jim would climb an apple tree to steal fruit, but he wouldn't fall down and fall out of it and break his arm. He never learned his lesson. He never had a guilty conscience for doing bad things, even when he got another kid in trouble and the kid was whipped for something Jim did. In fact, Jim delighted in seeing the other kid whipped because he didn't like good little boys. He thought that boy deserved to be whipped. He even went boating and fishing on Sunday and didn't drown or get struck by lightning, Twain points out. This is what Twain says about Jim. This Jim bore a charmed life. That must have been the way of it. Nothing could hurt him. He grew up and married and raised a large family, and he got wealthy by all manner of cheating and rascality. And now he is the infernalest, wickedest scoundrel in his native village and is universally respected and belongs to the legislature. Now, I don't read this story. He was taking a shot at legislators. And I didn't read the story just to point out some, just to jab legislators. Actually, I thank God that there are some in legislature who are seeking to, you know, be moral and uphold values and things like that. We're thankful for that. We wish there were even more and more like that. But I relate this story because Jim says this is a bad kid who you don't see in Sunday school stories. This guy gets away with everything. But I would like to say, I'd like to point out that you do see Jim in the Bible. Okay? You may not see him in the Sunday school stories. You should, because you see him in the Bible. That's a testimony to a bad Sunday school story, right? You should see Jim because you see him in the Bible. Now, that may shock you. You may think, well, how is it that someone like this can get away with all these things? But we see it there, right? And that's what I like about the Bible. It's real. It deals with reality, right? It's not a book that sticks its head in the sand like an ostrich and just ignores everything else around it and says, this is what I'm going to believe. Who cares what reality says, right? No, the Bible is very, very real. The Bible doesn't water down evil that we find in this world, or even the fact that the wicked sometimes succeed and the righteous sometimes face hardship. And one place we see this is in the Psalms. That's where we see this reality very clearly. And in the Psalms, we see it, and throughout the whole Bible, we see it this way. It's not just described in clinical fashion, right? Well, this is what happens, and it's just like a doctor observing things. This is from the perspective of one of God's faithful children who is in the middle of such suffering. He's seeing the gems all around him, right? And yet he is suffering, one who is faithful to God. And this man's name is Asaph. And I like the Psalms because they show us both the joys and the struggles of God's people, right? They show how they should worship and react and mourn and all these things, how they do all these things because they live in a fallen world. They will experience suffering, but they will also experience the joys of God, how they live this thing out, how they live a faithful life to God in the midst of these things. It puts flesh and bone on the theology of the Bible, right? This is theology. This is truth. This is what it looks like to live it out, to experience it. We see that in the Psalms. It's like a painting, right? With the dark hues used to paint affliction. The Bible doesn't cut that out. It also doesn't cut out the bright colors of the joys of the people of God either. We see both of those. So today we're going to look at a particular struggle in Psalm 73. And this struggle is Asaph is struggling to believe God is good even when his circumstances seem to say something else. So it's believing God is good in a fallen world where things don't always work out the way you would want or hope or think they should work out. Believing God is good. This is a fight of faith. This is a struggle to believe what's true about God. And so we're gonna look at this in three main parts. The first is going to be a summary of the psalm. We see that in verses 1 through 3. Asaph begins by giving us a summary of the entire psalm. Then we're going to look at the struggle in verses 4 through 14. And then we're going to look at the solution in verses 15 through 28. So the summary. And the summary could be, God is good, but I had trouble believing it. That's kind of the summary of the psalm. God is good, but you know what? I really had trouble believing that. That's Asaph's testimony to us. Have you ever seen a show where it kind of begins with the ending? You know what I'm saying? It's like they show you the ending, and the whole rest of the show is them showing you how we got to the ending. You guys have seen those before? That's kind of what happens in verse 1 here. It's like a concluding introduction. He says, here's a conclusion, but it's also an introduction because he hasn't really shown you the fullness of the conclusion yet. He hasn't shown you how he got there yet. But he sets us up with a concluding introduction. He says, look, here's what I've experienced. Here's what I've concluded. Now let me tell you the story of how I got here. And so this is what verse 1 says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So God is affirmed to be good. That's the theme of this psalm, God's goodness. The reason I say it's a theme is you see it in verse 1. If you look at verse 28, the last verse of this psalm, you see it again. But for me, it is good to be near God. Or as the New American Standard says it, the nearness of God is my good. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but the NAS, I think, translates it well there at the end. The nearness of God is my good. So God and his goodness and our good, those things are really the theme of this psalm. We see it from first to last. But before moving on, we need to ask, who are the pure in heart, right? Truly God is good. That's true. That's affirmed. To Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So who are the pure in heart? And these are ones that belong to God. These are the ones who have said, God, you are my only hope. I think you see it spelled out again in verse 28. If you go to the end again, these are kind of parallel verses here. These are the ones who say, it's good for me to be near God. These are ones who say, I have made the Lord God my refuge. Right? Their hope is in God. That's who we're talking about. In New Testament terms, we're talking about someone who's a genuine Christian. This is not just someone who's a good person. The Bible is not a story about a bunch of good people, right? It's a bunch of ungodly people and the one good person, Jesus Christ, the God-man who comes in to save these ungodly people. So it's one who is pure in heart. It's an internal reality. It's not just those who externally look really good. It's not just those who go to church, although God's people do desire to go to church. It's an internal reality. It's easy to look good on the outside, but what we're talking about here is something that only God can do. God gives you a pure heart. Read Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the pure in heart. Something that God must give us. See, because the Bible makes it clear that we have all had evil and wicked desires. We have not pursued God. We have not valued God as our ultimate treasure. We have valued other things. So none of us just starts out with a pure heart. So how do we get it? Well, the rest of the Bible makes it very clear. God must give us this new heart, a pure heart. Even the Old Testament makes this clear. Read Jeremiah, where it's talking about the new covenant, right? I will give you a new heart. Now, you might hear this whole thing about God being good to the pure in heart. You might kind of misinterpret what's going on here. You might think this means that their life is easier and better than the life of the wicked. Just things go well for those who are pure in heart because God is good to the pure in heart. So therefore, their lives are going to be easy or like they don't have any problems. You might read this and think the gems of the world should get punished. The pure in the heart like Asaph should have an easy life. But you would be misunderstanding it. You'd have a very simplistic understanding of what it means to say God is good. God is good, but he's not good in our typical shallow understanding of goodness. And so that's what we have pointed out here. Because that seems to be what Asaph's problem is. He seems to be thinking quite shallow at the beginning because what we're going to see is he has this struggle. In verse 2, we begin to see the struggle. This is really the introduction to what his struggle is going to be. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So while God is good, Asaph says, look, my trust in God almost slipped away. My trust that God really is good, my feet of faith were slipping in that reality. And so sometimes this is true, right? The faithful will find themselves in slippery places, and they almost fall at times. So have you had that experience? Maybe you know God, you know a lot about God, right? But you find at times your feet of faith are slipping. It's hard to believe these things are true about God. It's hard to believe he's really as good as he is, says he is. You find yourself wondering, and you're in a difficult situation. Is God really good? Is God really wise? And we face difficulties. Our functional theology starts to come out. And we might not say it that way, right? Like, God, I don't think you're good right now. But we basically say that when we grumble and complain, right? Because God's in charge of every circumstance we face. So by grumbling and complaining, I'm basically saying, God, either you're not good or you're not wise right now. And this is what happened to Asaph. He had a trial. He had tough circumstances. And so what was that? What were those circumstances? Verse 3 makes it clear. This is what caused him. These are circumstances where he almost found himself slipping. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked seem to prosper. So who are the wicked? We need to spend just a second here making sure we understand who the wicked are. The wicked are not the child molesters and the murderers. I mean, they are, but they're more than that. Okay, that's not what he's saying here. He's not just saying the really, really, really bad guys. He's saying the wicked are the opposite of those who are pure in heart. So they are those who do not supremely value God. They are those who say, I don't really need you, God, as my refuge. I don't really need you, God, as my ultimate good. I just want your stuff. You just give me stuff, and I don't really need you. I can do fine without you. I can run my own life. That's what the wicked are. And perhaps they don't say that, but they can look really religious on the outside even, the wicked, right? They could look really good, really religious, but their hearts are not pure. All they want is God's stuff. They don't really want God. They don't really love or care for God. So this is the wicked. And so Asaph's problem then is squaring the fact that God is good to the pure in heart with the fact that the wicked at times prosper, and they prosper and they flourish. It's not even just like a few good things are happening. And so Asaph is moving towards envy, right? I was envious of them, he says. So while he affirmed that God is good to the pure in heart, that's like his theological mindset, and yet we see that functionally his theology is really different. When it comes down to practice, there's kind of a gap here between what he knows and believes to be true and what he really believes to be true and is living out, right? And we can be that way too. We can have this dichotomy going on. We have an experience that causes us to rethink our theology. This is what Hill and Walton say in their survey of the Old Testament. We often grapple with affirming God's attributes, not because we have philosophical reservations, but because our experience leads us to question his attributes. So philosophically, I can grasp God is good and God is wise. Then I experience some suffering, and then all of a sudden, it's not a philosophical question anymore, right? This is a real flesh and blood question. This is what the Psalms are designed to tell us about, right? God's people, real flesh and blood, theology on with flesh and blood on it, getting lived out. And we often struggle. We start trying to interpret God and who he is and our theology through the lens of our experience, right? Rather than looking at our experiences through the lens of God's word. What is true? What do I know for a fact is true? And then through that, I look at my experiences. We get this backwards. And when we get this backwards, we end up confused, we end up envious, we end up bitter, and we're going to see that's what happens with Asaph. We end up losing our joy. So now we can move into the main part of the psalm. This is kind of the flashback area. This is where he's given us the introduction, he's kind of concluded everything, but he's going to come back and now show us how he gets to how all this stuff unfolded that we just saw in verses 1 through 3. So this section, verses 4 through 14, is the struggle. And here's the struggle. Knowing God does not seem to produce the good life that I thought it would. In other words, it's just a question, is God really good? Is God really good? In light of my circumstances, God, I know you say you're good, but in light of my circumstances, are you really good? And so in verses 4 through 12, this section is in two parts. Verses 4 through 12 is really where we see the wicked prospering. And this isn't just a hypothetical, right? This is his experience. He's not just sitting around philosophizing from his lounge chair, lazy boy, thinking about all the, you know, the problem of evil and all the difficulties. No, he's experiencing suffering and difficulty. This isn't theoretical for him. That's why he said, you know, talking about, I was envious. I saw the wicked prosper. And so in verse 4, we start to see, just he goes through and catalogs things. He basically says, look, I'm not just making this stuff up, guys. This is stuff I'm seeing. I'm seeing the wicked prosper. Here's what it looks like. Look at verses 4 through 10. He just lays it out. Okay? And it can be divided into a few just kind of general observations, and that's the way I'm going to kind of approach it. I'm just going to give you, I think, maybe three things that we can kind of summarize that he's seeing. This does not characterize every single wicked person, right? When you read through this, you might think, well, I mean, I've never seen someone who have all these things going on at one time. Maybe I just don't know those who are really, that he's talking about. I don't have the same exact experience he has. Well, it's not necessarily every single wicked person expresses all these at one time, right? This is just general. These are things we can see where the wicked have these things going on. They're prospering in these ways. So let's look at the first one. It's just the general thing of an easy life. Verse 4, their bodies are flat, fat, and sleek. Okay, this is not an insult. You might be thinking he's just insulting them, right? You guys are fat and you're sleek and whatever. He's not insulting them. This is actually, he's basically saying they have a good life. They have an easy life. They are well fed. Okay, being a little bigger was probably better back then. It meant you weren't starving, right? Now we all try to look like we're starving. And we think that's the good place to be. But he's saying, look, they are well taken care of. Their life is easy. Verse 5, they're not in troubles like others are. Verse 12, they are always at ease. They don't face any struggles. Their health is good. They're well fed. Their family is good. They have 2.5 kids who are healthy. They have a wonderful spouse. They don't have difficult in-laws. Everything is great for them. Every day is like a holiday for them. Life is just easy. Life is just grand. Second, verse 7, this is the other struggle he's having when he looks at them. He sees that their every wish is gratified. Beginning of verse 7, their eyes swell through fatness. This is kind of a metaphor of saying they get all they want. They just keep getting bigger and bigger. They're getting everything they want. Their eyes are just bulging as they look to what they want, and then they get it, and it's like their greed is just unsatiable, right? Normally, it's like you kind of get, you want something really bad, and you just get satiated with it, and it's okay. He's saying this doesn't happen. They just want, and they get. Their heart overflows with follies, the second half of verse 7. So they continually come up with new sinful pursuits, and then they actualize those things, and then they go and they have a new one. They're just constantly imagining new evil stuff to do because they're getting the first evil desire met. Well, the third thing is they have unchecked pride. Everything revolves around them. They think they are many little gods, so to speak. No one can resist them. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. They carry out evil and wickedness and violence. They think they can treat others however they want. They can lie, cheat, steal, kill. Verse 8, they scoff and threaten people who don't do what they want. They think that they're owed the good life, and so if you get in the way, they're fine plowing you over. Why? Because you're obliged to give them the good life. That's who they are. That's what pride does. It's all about me. And they are prideful, and even against heaven. Verses 9 and 10, they set their mouths against heaven. They strut through the earth. They talk really big. And then in verse 10, no one is chastising them for it. No one's saying, look, who are you thinking that you're so big and bad? They all say, you know what? You're right. You are big and bad. Let's follow you. Let's do what you're doing. It looks like it's working well for you. Right? Everyone just jumps on board with them. Verse 11, they even blaspheme God. How can God know what we're doing? I mean, God's way up there in heaven. He can't know what we're doing down here. He doesn't see, right? And we're just like ants. He's got bigger fish to fry. God can't judge. He's not going to judge us for any of this stuff. Who is he to stop us? And then what makes it worse is God doesn't then zap them with lightning, right? He doesn't just take them out. No, God doesn't even seem to care about the fact that they are so prideful. And then verse 12 is really our summary of all these things, that they're always at ease, right? These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They store up more and more and more stuff. Life is easy. Life is full of stuff for the wicked. So basically this is the problem, right? He deserves the hottest hell, but he gets the nicest air-conditioned place on the block. He is the worst of all men, and yet he's better off than most. He deserves prison, but vacations on tropical islands. This is the wicked that Asaph is seeing. So a mere glance at just the circumstances makes it look like, man, sin is good. The pleasures of sin are rewarding. God is really not good to those who are pure in heart, right? So the question is God really good? Is it really worth thinking God is good in the middle of all this? Now, let me be quick to add one thing here. It's not always the case that the wicked are this well off. Right? I want to be clear, because you might be here sitting here thinking, well, my life is really hard, my life is really miserable, so I must be a Christian. That's good news for me. That's not necessarily the case, right? The Bible does make it clear there are oftentimes consequences to sin. Proverbs says the way of the wicked is hard, right? So these are both truths. They're both being affirmed. Asaph is just experiencing one side of it right now. But the other side is true too. So if you're here today and you're thinking, I have a difficult life, therefore I must be right with God. No, that is not necessarily the case. You may be having a difficult life and God's trying to get your attention and wake you up. So we see that this is the problem. The point here really though is that if the Christian thinks the good life is really all wrapped up in an easy life and a bunch of good stuff, if you think that's what the good life is, you are always going to have reasons to question God and to doubt God's goodness, because you're always going to be able to look around you and see other people who have what you're defining as the good life at that moment. And that's where Asaph finds himself. But it gets worse. The problem is compounded, because not only are the wicked doing well, he is not doing well. Look at verse 13. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So the problem gets worse. I am suffering. I am facing difficulty, he says. Again, this is not just a philosophical problem, right? He's experiencing these things. All day long I have been stricken. Basically saying, look, verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Basically he's saying, it seems like it's worthless to live a holy life, God. I mean, it seems like it's vain, it's worthless, it's futility. The good life, it's not paying off with this good life that I've kind of concocted in my head of what it should look like. It's not getting me that. So I wonder if this is really worth it or not. It seems like he even says God is rebuking him, right? Verse 14, all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. God seems to be rebuking him and disciplining him every day. So basically it's, look, God is ignoring the blatant pride of the wicked. Those who are they're wealthy, life is going well, but they're wicked. God ignores all their pride. He said, this is what Asaph is saying, it seems like. God, you're just ignoring all that. And then over here, all I'm getting from you, one who's pure in heart, one who you have redeemed, all I'm getting from you is discipline. Every morning I wake up and I feel like I'm just getting a whipping every day. So at this point, he's quite perplexed by God's providential dealings with mankind and with himself in particular, right? So perhaps this is you. Perhaps you wonder, is God good? You say God is good. He doesn't appear to be good. The wicked are prospering. I'm suffering. My gossiping, lazy coworker got a promotion, and I'm over here working hard, giving up my time and energy, being honest, and I don't even have, my pay grade is so far below his, it doesn't even reflect nearly what I do. My job title doesn't reflect what I do. And here's this guy over here who's wicked, and he's getting a promotion. You're telling me God is good in the middle of all that? Or my spouse is selfish, while my non-Christian neighbor has like dream spouse. They're just nice and friendly, and they can carry on a conversation, and they can cook stuff without burning it, and here I am with this horrible spouse. So sin looks rewarding. Righteousness looks like a waste of time. That's what Asaph is saying. Who wants to be holy when holiness just gets, what I get paid for holiness is just coins of affliction. That's the way it comes out of things. That's the way it comes out in the wash. Well, if you're really a Christian, if you're really redeemed, and Asaph is, we're going to see what happens in a minute, you want to get your feet back on sure ground, right? You say with Asaph, my feet were slipping. It's finding it hard to believe that this stuff is true. My feet are slipping, but God, I don't want to stay there. I want my feet secure again. Right? You don't just stay there. You don't just wander off. Listen, those who wander off, who look at this stuff and say, you know what, forget it. They need to read the parable of the soils, where Jesus says there were some that it looks promising, it looks like something happened in their life, difficulty and persecution come, and the plant withers, it dies, it never had any roots. It was just empty. So if you're a Christian, you want to get your feet back under you. And so that brings us to the next part of the psalm, the solution. Putting things in proper perspective, namely the goodness of God, really getting a grasp on what the goodness of God is all about. So getting a proper perspective, that's going to be the solution for Asaph and for us. When you're slipping, you try to stop your fall before you tumble all the way down the mountain, right? You start to slip, you start falling, you're just grabbing at everything. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. If you have, maybe you don't remember because you had a concussion or something after it was done, but you're rolling down the hill and you're just trying to grab everything, right? I mean, trees, branches. You're grabbing onto weeds and rocks that are like this big, and you're thinking it's going to hold you, right? You're grabbing onto anything to stop you from hitting the bottom of the mountain. And so this is what we're going to see. Asaph is, the first thing we're going to see is really, he's just grabbing, and he grabs hold of something that may seem very basic, and like it's a little twig, but this is the twig that just stops him from falling. And then the rest of what we're going to look at in this section is the ascent back up to seeing that God really is good, and he's really good to me. Okay? So you get where we're going with this? Right? So first, just baseline. Got to stop the falling so I actually can now look up to God. And then we're going to go from there, okay? So the first thing that he's going to do, the stopping the falling, the thing he grabs onto, we see in verse 15, and it seems insignificant. By the way, the ESV doesn't divide it here. I think the NAS does. I think this 15 goes better with the following verses, which is why I divide it here. But verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I think this is the first step to really getting back on track here. And what he's saying to himself is, I'm not going to speak rashly. I'm going to control my tongue in the middle of this situation that is perplexing. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm not going to speak rashly. I'm not going to betray your children, God. I'm not going to undermine the hope that I know your word says is true, even though I'm not really understanding it right now. So this is a paraphrase of verse 15. If I had said living for you is worthless, God, which is what he just got done saying was his feelings, right? If I had said that, I would have been lying about you and I would have betrayed your people. That was not an option. I kept my mouth shut. I wasn't going to say that. He wasn't going to let his emotions reign. He wasn't just going to speak off the cuff whatever he felt at the moment, right? How many times do we get ourselves in trouble when we're going through difficulty? Not so much because we're confused and experiencing hurting, but because we just start saying things and they're not true about God. And that doesn't help the situation. Now, I'm not saying that this does not mean that it's unbiblical to struggle with things, right? Or even to cry out to God and say, God, I don't understand. Or how long, O Lord, will this difficulty last? It's not wrong to say that. The psalmist says that in other places. So it's not wrong to say that. It's not wrong to go to a Christian friend and say, look, I'm struggling right now. I'm like where Asaph is. I'm not understanding what's going on. How is it that God is good in the middle of all this stuff? I'm having trouble understanding it. Help me. It's not wrong to ask for that, right? It's not wrong to look for that. But what it does mean is that silence is better than speaking falsehood about God. So this sounds rather unspiritual, but remember, I told you, this is just like the little twig he's able to grab onto that stops the falling so then he can finally look up to God. You might think even a non-believer can do this, right? They can shut their mouths at times. And you're right, they can. But in another sense, a non-believer doesn't really do this all the way, right? Because what we can do at times too, is we can just go on speaking and speaking and speaking. We really should be quiet. And we talk about our experiences as if they're ultimate. Like, my experience is truth. It trumps everything else that anyone could ever say. And the more we talk about our experience that way, the more we start to believe it. And then the more we start to believe it, the more we start to say it, and the more other people around us start to believe it. And before long, we've betrayed God's people, and we're starting to drag people down with us. So this is something that we ought not do. Well, this is the first thing. But notice he is still perplexed, okay? This hasn't, like, solved the problem yet, right? He's still perplexed, but he stopped from falling at this point. And here come five changes in his perspective. These are five things that I think we can see in here that bring about a change in perspective. This is kind of, we stop from falling, now we're going to ascend back up to get a clear view of God and a clear view of what he's doing and a clear understanding of his goodness, right? This is what we're doing now. We're moving back up. So verse 16 and 17 is the first place we see. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. So that's where I'm saying he's still confused, right? He's still perplexed. I try to think about it. It's wearisome. It's hard. But at least he's able to stop and think about it, right? He's not just talking about it. Verse 17, the first part of it, until I went into the sanctuary of God. So now he stopped the falling. He's in a position to think about it. And he says, I didn't understand it. It was confusing until what? Until I came into the sanctuary of God. So here's the first step up. This is the first movement back on the right track. It's taking your gaze off of the circumstances and putting them back on God, right? It's a shift in where your gaze is. Asaph's gaze right now is just all about the wicked. He spent several verses just describing the wickedness around him. That's where his eyes have been. But no, he enters into the sanctuary of God, and I think this is where his gaze is put back on God. And this happens for him in worship, in corporate gathered worship. So we do see here a benefit of corporate worship, right? When we come together to worship the Lord, we worship the Lord all week long. I'm not saying we don't. I think we do. But there is something, what we do here, this corporate worship, where we gather together, that really helps clear away some clouds of doubt for us at times. Right? It helps us to be encouraged and to be taught by God's word and by singing, right? We sing God's word to one another. Sometimes you may come here and you may feel like, I can't really sing this right now. Life is hard right now, right? But you're hearing other saints around you affirm truth about God, and that is good for your soul. So it's as he's engaged in corporate worship that the clouds of doubt begin to pull away. So you may feel this urge to withdraw from God's people when you're going through suffering like Asaph. The answer to you, the warning to you, or the encouragement to you is don't do that. Right? Draw near to God and his people. It's in the sanctuary that Asaph gets his perspective right. Worship has a way of giving us a new perspective. Here's an illustration I thought was really helpful. Spurgeon said this about this verse. He's talking about how it gives us a new perspective. When things are confusing, we can get a good perspective here when we look to God. He says, "The motions of the planets appear most discordant from this world, which is itself a planet. They appear as progressive and retrograde, standing still." So he said, you look out and you look at the planets from here, it's confusing, right? We're a planet ourselves. You look out the other planets and you're confused because sometimes they look like they're moving forward, sometimes they look like they're moving backwards, sometimes they look like they're standing still, and you're just all confused. But could we fix our observatory in the sun, which is the center of the system, we would perceive all the planets moving in perfect circle around the head of the great solar family. So in other words, worship, focusing our attention on God really clears things up. It helps us see things from the right, correct vantage point. A vantage point that's not just horizontal only. It's not just short-sighted. Our view from our own atmosphere is quite skewed at times, right? Our own atmosphere skews things when we try to look out. But if you send that telescope into space, that's going to help you see things a lot more clearly, right? You're not skewed by just your own little limited atmosphere that you're in. Your own little perspective, your own little corner of the world. You put it at the center of the solar system, and everything in that solar system is a lot easier to see. So this is what happens for Asaph. He looks to God, and he gains this higher vantage point from which he is then able to now start to go through this wearisome task of understanding the perplexing problem he's facing. So this is where we must start if we are going to ascend back up to understanding and believing God's goodness no matter what our circumstances are. Well, next, from God being central, the next step is observing God's goodness in his justice. That's what he does now. He's going to observe God is good in bringing about justice. It is not true, even though it seems this way, that God is ignoring the wicked and they're prospering. God's going to bring justice. So we see this in verses 17, the second half of verse 17 through 20. "Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." So he says, look, I was confused, and then what, you know what really helped me? I discerned their end. I looked, and I saw God's goodness and the end that he would bring to the wicked. What is that end? Verse 18, ruin. God sets them in slippery places. It looks like they're in very comfortable places, but really this is a slippery path they're on. Why? Because they're so absorbed in all their stuff, they don't even care to know God. That's a slippery place to be. They continue in their arrogance, assuming everything is about them, assuming that, yes, I must be a mini-God because nothing has happened to me. I just continue to talk about how great I am and nothing bad happens. It must be all about me. I was correct. The universe revolves around me. They continue in that. That is a slippery slope that they remain on. Verse 19, destruction, in a moment, unexpected downfall. We read this, this came from our scripture reading this morning, so you don't turn there. Psalm 49, 11 and 12. "Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations." So in other words, they're going to die. They're going to face God's judgment. "Though they called lands by their own names." These were big shots, right? They didn't just name a road after themselves, they named an entire country after themselves, an entire city after themselves. Verse 12, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like a beast that perishes." Look, they may go down in history, but everything's going down eventually, right? It's like a dream. It seems great, but it's not going to last. It seems like it's bliss, but it's temporary. So basically, their happiness is an illusion. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying he means it's an illusion in that they're not really experiencing some form of happiness right now. Right? I don't think he's saying this is all an illusion, like you don't really have any good stuff right now. It's fake, and we're just denying that you have anything good. I don't think he's saying that. I think it's an illusion in the sense that just like a dream, it all seems really good, but at the end of the day, it's gone, and who cares? You don't actually have it at the end of the day. You may have it right now, but you don't have it at the end of the day. That's why he says, "Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms," right? They're like a dream. When God comes to judge, they fly away. It all flies away just like a fantasy at daybreak. God's goodness means he will judge evil, right? And that's a step up in the right direction towards understanding God's goodness, no matter what our circumstances are. So perhaps you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You haven't trusted in him. You might think, why would I? Look, I've got the good life. I've got everything I need. Why trust in Jesus? I mean, sometimes you hear that in evangelism, right? Even you hear people saying, well, I don't need Jesus. Life is going well. And then we're almost like we're at a loss. We don't know what to say. We're like, well, I mean, are you sure your life isn't going terrible right now? But I mean, Psalm 73 says sometimes their life is not going terrible. It is going great. But Psalm 73 also says to them and to you, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he says, listen, the good life is going to be swept away. It all vanishes. It may vanish while you're still here on earth. God may take it away in an instant. Car wreck, who knows? Any number of things. But you know what? He might not do that, and that doesn't disprove this point. Because Asaph even says that. Look, they go down to the grave in peace. You may go to your grave in tranquility with all your stuff around you, with your smiling, beautiful family around you, with everything you could ever dream of, and still it vanishes when you die. It's like a dream. It's gone. You don't take it with you. That's what Psalm 49 said. Go read that one again. So the dream ends when the Son of Righteousness rouses himself as judge. So the hope for you then, if you're in that boat, is to repent, turn away from living that way, and trust in Jesus. Replace the dream with reality. Turn from your pride and trust in God through Jesus Christ, his Son. For those of us who are Christians, the path in really growing to understand God's goodness is to look at the end of the wicked and realize it's all temporary. All the good stuff they have is temporary. God's justice will come. It is nothing more than a slippery slope to destruction. I mean, that helps kill envy, right? You're envious of them. Look how good things are. Well, look at the end. Do you really envy that? Well, now we come to the third step, moving back up. This is the examination of his own heart. So now he's observed God's goodness in bringing about justice. Now he's going to examine his own heart. Verses 20 and 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So you know you're recovering a right view of God when you start to be able to examine yourself honestly. When you start to gain a proper perspective of yourself. When you see it was foolish to doubt God's goodness. See, we like Asaph, need to realize we're not just poor victims who have no fault of our own in this stuff when we're experiencing difficulty. Sometimes in difficulty, we move into this self-pity thing where we feel like we can never have done anything wrong because life is hard for us, so we must be completely right in everything we've done. Now, I'm not denying that we get sinned against and we get sinned against badly, that you may have difficulty that is completely beyond my understanding right now. I'm not denying that at all. I'm just saying our hearts respond sinfully to difficulty and to being sinned against. In other words, we're never just a pure victim as long as we're in this sinful flesh. We respond to things, and oftentimes we respond, at least in some measure, with sin. Verse 21, he was bitter in his heart. He was pierced, or he was grieved. He was discontent that God had not given him what he defined as the good life. And so that tore him up inside. He even started acting like an animal. Listen, animals are just, they're physical, right? So, you know, your dog, I mean, you know, you just walk him, feed him, he's happy. Right, your cat, feed him, pet him only when he is ready and wants to be pet, and then leave him be, and he's happy, right? That's the way it works. That's the way animals are. Everything is very physical. Everything is very short-sighted. You give me what I want now, I'm happy, life is good. That's great. Asaph was doing this. He was judging his happiness by the short-term gains, by just give me what I want now, and that's happiness. That's how I know you're good, God. The creature comforts. Right? Having the newer car or the nicer house or whatever it might be. Envy, bitterness, discontentment, these are all signs of a misplaced focus, right? That's what Asaph is having right now. He has envy, we saw at the beginning of the psalm. Bitterness, we see that here. Discontentment, that's just another way of saying the same thing. Those things, when they crop up in our heart, they are just signs that we've had a misplaced focus. Because the problem for Asaph and for you and me is not primarily our perplexing circumstances we find ourselves in. That is a problem. But that's not really the problem for you and me. The problem is the way my heart responds to these things. Again, the problem may be real and it may be hard. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying the problem for me is not so much just the circumstances. It's the way I respond. It's where my focus has been. We start looking to created things to do what only God can do, right? Only God can produce joy. I start looking to created things to do that. We begin then, after we've replaced God with these other things, we then begin to measure his goodness based on the physical blessings he gives us. I start measuring his goodness by that. And it becomes hard for me to imagine how God could be good and withhold these things from me. God, how is it true? Well, what's happened? I mean, the root of it is I've replaced God with creaturely things. I've started to say, God, you're great and all, but I also want this. This is great too. Give me this. And that slowly replaces him, and then all this stuff starts to fall apart, and then we begin to doubt God is really good, and then we're troubled, envious, confused, bitter. Asaph's looking around. He's saying, look, they're wealthy, they're healthy, they're comfortable. Man, that's the good life. God, why do they get that and I don't? Right? That's what's happening to Asaph in this psalm. And then he's envious and he's bitter. So if you want to get your foot back on firm ground, you need to realize where you've had a misplaced focus, and that starts with examining yourself, right? It's helpful to look and say, where am I envious? Where am I discontent? Where am I bitter about life? It brings us to the last step. Observe God's particular goodness to us and for us. Verses 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So we need to observe God's particular goodness to us and for us. I say to us because in verse 23, he observes that God is good to him. God hasn't abandoned him in the middle of his confusion and his doubt and his sin and all these other things. That's God's grace. God doesn't abandon his children when we get confused. So maybe you're here today and you're thinking and you're just feeling the weight of this. You're saying, man, I've failed. I'm just like Asaph. But look at what he says. If you really belong to God, God has not abandoned you in the middle of this. Asaph says, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. So God doesn't let him go. God keeps guiding him. God keeps guarding him. And then it says, and afterward, you guide me here and now, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And so that is a good thing. God is good. And it's a good thing not because I get all the stuff I want in the end. Asaph is not saying here, look, God is good because I get more stuff in the end. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's not what Asaph is saying here when he talks about God this way, when he says, afterwards you receive me into glory. No, he's saying what verse 25 and 26 say. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In heaven, yes, there are blessings. No more tears, right? No more pain. No more death. That is there. But you know what the best thing about heaven is? And the reason all those other things are even there is because God is there. I mean, look at Revelation 21 where it says that. God is in the middle of it all. That's where the focus is of Revelation 21. On earth, come blessings or trials, God is mine. That's what he's saying here, right? Christianity is not just pie in the sky when you die. No, it is hope right now. God is ours. And sometimes we get confused and we act this way. We're kind of like, yes, God, of course, you're all I want in heaven, but now just give me what I want right now. I mean, yes, afterwards, heaven, great, you, now, just give me whatever I want. No, he's saying both in heaven and now, God is everything for me. Just give me a comfortable life. I'm not saying we pursue difficulty, but what I'm saying is that we're content no matter what, right? And this really corrects a misplaced understanding of God's goodness. Like we kind of began talking about, there was a misunderstanding of what we mean when we say God is good. See, God removes good things even to bring about the best thing in our lives, namely himself and our view of him. This doesn't mean God doesn't bless us either. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying God doesn't bless Christians with temporal blessings here and now. He does. What I'm saying is that the goodness of God is much more complex than saying, God, give me good things, give me them now. The goodness of God is, God, in giving good things, you are good. In taking or withholding good things, you are good. That is the goodness of God. Both of them show his goodness. One shows he is good because he graciously gives me, one who has deserved nothing but his wrath because of my sin, he gives me good things, namely salvation, but he just piles on more stuff than that. The other shows that he is too good to let my heart be content with merely his gifts, right? He doesn't want me just to love his gifts and care less about him. Why? Because he is the best thing in the universe. All his gifts are intended to point me towards him, not to be an end in of themselves. But that's what we do. That's what Romans 1 says, right? We take the creation and we worship it instead of God. We replace God with his creation. And God says, no, I love you too much to let you do that. If you belong to me, you're not going to be able to do that. So giving shows that he is kind because I deserve nothing. Taking and withholding shows that he is good because he refuses to let me be satisfied in anything less than himself. So God is always good, and he always acts for our good. So that's what we see for Asaph. That's his ascent back up. Now let's look at verses 27 and 28. This is the conclusion of the psalm. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Look, he started with understanding some of this, but it was short-sighted, right? Now we get here, and it's very personalized. It is my good to be near you. So he's come to this new perspective. He's just summarizing some of his new perspective here. Verse 27, the unfaithful are far from you. And God, I've just got them saying, you're the only source of good. So at the end of the day, they can have all this stuff, but if they're far from you, that's worthless. Let me come back again to talk to those of you maybe who don't know God through Jesus Christ right now. I told you earlier, abandon the dream for the reality. Listen, don't be confused. Life may and will get more difficult when you follow after Christ, right? Because again, I'm not just selling you this short-sighted gospel thing where it's like, yeah, come to Jesus and you get everything you want. In fact, we just read that's not the way it works, intentionally so. That is God's goodness to you and not letting it work that way. What I'm saying is life may become very difficult to you. You're going to have to stop doing things you did before that maybe brought you pleasure or maybe that got you all the financial gain you had because it was lying or it was licentiousness or whatever it was disobedience to God. And as a Christian, you're not going to live that way anymore. When God changes you, gives you a pure heart, you start to live in line with that pure heart. But you may have family discord because of following after Christ, but it's worth it because God offers you himself and he offers it now and into eternity. So turn from the dream and grab on to the reality. This is what Asaph's new perspective is. Verse 28, it's good to be near God. He is my refuge. This is where his journey began. This is where his journey really ends, where he's now got a fuller view. He really has embraced this. God, I believe this. You are good, and now I know you are my good. Being near to you, that's my ultimate good. The unbelievers, they are far from you, and they will face your judgment. Me, I am near to you, and I will experience joy in you forever. And that means right now, you're my refuge too. When all these other thoughts assail my mind, when I start looking around and seeing all these other things and wanting to go after them, you're my refuge, you're my rock. I run into you because you're my joy. And I never run out of good things to say about you, God. I'm going to tell of your good works because there's so much to say about you. You are so good. So where are you having trouble in your life? Where are you seeing the wicked prosper and you're struggling with it? Where are you tempted to envy the wicked? Perhaps you really, really desperately desire to be married. Not just desire, but you're discontent because you're not married right now. You see others around you getting married and you think you deserve it more than them. Right? Maybe that's where your struggle is. The call to you is to look to God and see what it means to say, God is my good. Perhaps you've been passed over for a promotion, even though you work way harder than all your other coworkers. Right? That's a call to say, God, you love me too much to let me just get caught up in these temporal things. You might bless me with that one day, and that's great, and I will affirm that you are good, and I will praise you because I didn't deserve that. But if you withhold it, I'm going to affirm that you're good because you kept me from it, and you want me to look to you for my ultimate joy right now. Perhaps you're a mom and you're envious of others who have kids that seem more manageable than yours. We could go on and list where the struggles could be. So where is it that your struggle is? You need a changed perspective. Do you really believe God is good? Do you really believe that he is the best gift he could give you? is himself, not all the stuff necessarily. This isn't just resigning yourself to the situation. That doesn't take any faith. God won't let you live without any faith, okay? It's not just resignation. I throw up my hands. I can't change the situation. Oh, well. No, that doesn't require faith. This is seeing that God is really good and holding on to him with all you got. God, I've got nothing. I'm just going to hold on to you. That's faith. Listen, there are many gems in the world today. They live life comfortable. They reject God. They're happy. There are a lot of gems out there. Maybe you're one of them, and the call to you is to repent and trust in Christ. May God give us more Asaphs, even in this congregation, who would say, even with tears streaming down their face, who could say what he says, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Let me pray for us. Father, you are good to us. Thank you for being good to us. We don't say that lightly. We don't disregard the sufferings that we face when we say that, God. We honestly recognize them. We honestly confess where we have responded sinfully to those struggles. And we ask, God, that we would see you more clearly, that we would get our gaze on you, that we would see the end of the wicked, that we would see how good it is to be near you, and that we would hold on to you and we would make you our refuge. Thank you that you hold on to us when we're slipping. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.